When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken.
Such a blessing to hear the Bible read out loud like that. Yeah, I just want to encourage all of you, as I'm prone to do from time to time, little plugs out there. I want to do that, though. Once again, if you have time and are able, we have a daily Bible reading here at the church, well, Monday through Friday anyways, at 12:30. And I want to encourage you to come out, if you're able, to that and just hear the word read here in the sanctuary. It's a really nice time. Thank you, Carol, for that reading. But when we think about the Bible, we expect maybe that those who are outside of the church would have different thoughts about it than those inside the church, those who consider themselves Christ followers. Obviously, it's quite natural that we would maybe think of the Bible a bit differently than those who are outside the church. And you'll find a lot of interesting comments and thoughts, and a lot of very sad ones as well, from the culture at large about this book that we know or call the Bible. And I remember last Easter, I was chatting with a woman about the Easter service. She introduced herself to me as a firm atheist. That's how she introduced herself to me, which was very interesting, because she had a mutual friend was introducing us, and I was introduced as the pastor. And so she responded, "Well, I'm an atheist." And so it was kind of an interesting exchange, but we got to talking about things, and she asked, "You know, so how'd the Easter service go?" Because it was a couple days after Easter, and I told her, I was like, "It was good, you know." And she's like, "What'd you talk about?" Whatever. She seemed interested, which was very nice of her to ask. And I shared some of my thoughts about the resurrection and how there's good reason to believe that this happened, that this was a historical event. And I gave some of those thoughts to her. And she scoffed and said she needed more proof. "Someone could come up with a video camera," she said, "that was in the tomb when Jesus was raised from the dead. Then I would believe," she said to me. And I kind of just chuckled because that's absurd, obviously. And we continued on in our conversation, and it was friendly. But the story is kind of funny, but it's also really sad. But it's funny for, you know, not just the simple reason that there was no such thing as video cameras back then. But it's funny also, at least, because people who reject, say, the Bible and the claims of Jesus and the Christian church don't require that level of evidence for the things that they believe. Yet they require it of us for some reason. So it's a bit strange to me. It's also funny because our own courts of law do not consider that level of evidence necessary to put someone away for murder or for many other serious crimes. If we had a video camera right there when he was stabbing the victim, then we'd have enough proof. There are many other types of evidence that can be brought into a case to convict someone of something that they have done beyond a reasonable doubt. But one of the reasons it's really sad to me, this particular conversation, was just because of the great ignorance that it reveals about this beautiful, beautiful book called the Bible and how many people in the broader culture think of it. For many, it's along the lines of Aesop's fables or Mother Goose of old or the Greek mythology or something like that, but nothing could be further from the truth. And maybe the saddest thing of all, and maybe this is where, unfortunately, the culture gets some of this from, is that it's not just the atheists that belittle the Bible, but many Christians do as well. We may say we believe it, but do we really believe in this book, in this thing that we call the Word of God? A friend of mine just posted on Facebook this week a statement, and he said this: "If you want to know what someone believes, don't ask them, watch them." So if you don't ever read your Bible, or at least chew on its content, then what does that say about your real views of the Bible? People are watching. Some of us might laugh and say, well, what it says about me is that I'm really busy. That's why I don't read my Bible. I'm too busy. That's what it says. No, I think that it says you're starving to death. During Lent, we remember the time when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted, which I just read a moment ago from Matthew 4, which was part of the reason why I wanted to read that. What is it that we remember most about that time in the wilderness when Jesus was there? What is it that stands out to us? The main thing that was captured, that 40 days in the wilderness, what are we given in this little snippet of Scripture? A few moments of temptation that Jesus had with Satan, right? What about the other 40 days? Maybe it's just mentioned that he fasted or whatever. But what the Scripture focuses on is this little encounter that he had, not little, but significant encounter that he had with the devil. Here's what it says, verses 1 through 4. Let me remind you one more time. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was very hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And how did Jesus answer him? "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." So if all you are eating is bread, then you are dying, Jesus said. You are starving to death. God's holy word is an essential part of our diet. If it was for the Lord Jesus, how much more for us who are not Jesus? We should be partaking of this word. And that's one reason, I think, why we started these daily scripture readings here at the church over the lunch hours. We want to try and do some more of this, make this more of a significant part of our diet here at Red Door. But some of us maybe don't read our Bibles for other reasons. Maybe there's a logic to it or whatever. Many of us in this room probably don't read our, you know, when we would say that, cite some of the reasons why we struggle to do Bible reading or whatnot, it's not because there's a lack of evidence. There was no video camera in the tomb there. And I doubt the testimony of the Bible, and that's why I don't read it. Maybe some of us are in that boat, but probably not most of us. Maybe we think more like this: what can a book that old possibly have to say to me today? The idea, you know, that this 2,000-year-old or more book could speak to me is a little bit hard to grasp. But the idea seems to suggest, maybe if that is what we struggle with, that this old book has little to say to us today in the modern world, is that maybe we'd be more likely to believe, say, if Jesus were one of our contemporaries, right? So say Jesus was a rock star that died in the 60s, just say, hypothetically. We'd heard a lot about him, heard a lot about who he was and that sort of thing, and there's a couple of biographies out there and whatnot. Maybe we'd be inclined to read a little bit more because, you know, he's relevant and modern and whatever, that he's just a little bit closer to us in our time period. Maybe we could know him better that way, and this book here seems too distant and too far away for me to get to know him. Maybe it'd be clear if he was a rock star from the 60s or a politician or something like that from today. If we could just get access to him in the flesh, maybe, you know, we'd listen to him and that would be better. Maybe we tend to believe that. How much more of a good thing it would be if Jesus were right there in that pew with us. It's easy to believe that, isn't it? To think that maybe we'd understand better, or maybe it would incline us to read our Bibles more. But common sense, I think, tells us too, does it not, that having Jesus in the flesh doesn't really guarantee us anything. Right? I mean, you kind of imagine it. Or just read the Bible, read the testimony of Scriptures or nothing else. Maybe at least you're familiar with some of the things, the stories that you've heard about people who lived with Jesus, and obviously they ended up crucifying him. So not everybody believed in him and embraced his message, even though they saw the miracles and they saw the things that he was doing, his authoritative teaching and whatnot. So that doesn't solve all the problems, right? A lot of them would see the miracles and they would say, well, it's Satan that's doing that. You're doing the miracles by demons. That's the power which you are doing this with. So anyways, I think we know, common sense tells us that maybe that's not the answer, but maybe some others of us in here struggle with reading our Bibles because we believe that Jesus needs to speak to us again, afresh, anew. God, just speak to me so that it will be clear what I need to do here. Give me a vision or a sign. If I just had a clear dream or a sign or a vision of some sort, I could get a sense about maybe the things that the old prophets, like what they had, their experiences. Maybe I'd be a little bit more clear on what God wanted from me or what I should do. If I had a vision like maybe Isaiah back in the reign of King Uzziah, there in the throne room of God, I would be transformed or changed like Isaiah was. Maybe if I had a vision of the dry bones like Ezekiel, my life would be different. I would understand. It would be clear to me. But how are all these ideas very similar? I'm trying to give you a few ideas, maybe thoughts that, I don't know if any of y'all really wrestle with this, just some ideas about maybe why we struggle to read the Bible on a daily basis. That's really the idea I'm trying to get at, is it not? That all these ideas, these suggestions that I've thrown out there, really belittle the Bible, do they not? Whether it's wanting a video camera, that kind of evidence to prove the claims of the Bible, or wanting a real life in the flesh Jesus to be with us today, or wanting a dream or a vision or revelation of some kind spoken to you by God, they all have that one thing in common. They have a very low view of the Bible. They belittle the Bible. It's not just that they keep you from reading the Bible, but they actually belittle it. They make it small and insignificant because all these ideas see the Bible as insufficient. They see what we have here in this book as not adequate for what God requires of us, for us to understand what it is that He wants from us. We can't see Him clearly enough there. I need some other looking glass or some other place to understand Him. Well, today's text, all of that to say, today's text is a very powerful place, a powerful text that'll show us the significance of the words of God. How important this little book or this big book is for us. Maybe this on the surface doesn't seem like a passage that has much to say about the Bible. We kind of think of it as, you know, turning over tables and anger and money issues and whatnot. And that's kind of the primary focus. And that's a significant part of it. But here in John's account, there's other accounts of this story. Here in John's account, there's a lot more going on than that. In fact, maybe it could be argued that one of the main points is something else. In fact, and I think upon further examination, what we're going to see from our text today in John chapter 2 is how deeply this passage is rooted in the significance of what is referred to here as Scripture. Look at this. Let's just jump right in and I'll give you a little outline here in a minute or whatever. But what was the result of this whole encounter? What was the result of all of this? Turning the tables over, prophesying that the temple would be destroyed, which He had done in other places as well, and Jesus is foretelling His own death and resurrection, all of that. What came of all of that in this passage? What's the ending point here in our text? Verse 22. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what He had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. That's the point. That's kind of the big exclamation on this. What's the point of emphasis here? What Jesus said. The Scripture. His words. We don't see a lot of talk about the miracles and the signs and whatever. Though that's there. That's a part of this text. And that's important as well. And we're going to look at that. Kind of the climatic, it seems, point here is something that Jesus says. It's His words. It's the Scripture. So let's look at this a little bit. What I want to try and do is this. I want to give you three ways that our passage today, I think, exalts the Bible as greater. I'm very tired, you can't tell. I keep stuttering over my words, so forgive me for that. I'm hoping that we will see that John is showing us here a Jesus that exalts the Bible or the Word of God over and above proof. That John shows us a Jesus that exalts the Bible, the Word of God, over and above traditions and institutions. And that John shows us a Jesus that exalts the Word of God over and above even Christ's own physical presence here on the earth. And that's significant. over and above proof. Let's look at this one first. With the first point, let's see how the words of God are above, or put above proof. Okay, so Jesus enters the temple, right? It's approaching Passover. This, of course, was the annual celebration of the Exodus when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. There would have been large crowds. It would have been commotion. It would have been chaos. People would have been coming from afar, which is part of the reason why the money changers are there, as Kathy helpfully explained to us. People were coming from all over for this huge event. Business near the temple would have been in full swing. It was a lot of people. There's a lot going on here. However, Jesus enters the temple and finds something, you know, basically nothing to be encouraged about, really, but a host of distractions and frustrations. What is going on here at this celebration is not helping the people worship or remember, say, the Passover. It's undermining the worship of God instead. So he's angry, turns over the tables, drives them out with a whip, yelling, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" I don't think we can really grasp the force which Jesus would have done this with. He was mad, very mad. This is no small thing. Someone were to do this in our worship service, we'd call the cops. You know, we'd call the police on them. Get out of here. What are you doing? It would be a commotion and a big deal. But it would have been a much bigger than something like that, of course, if Jesus were to, or someone were to come in and do that here. In verse 18, it says this, though, after all of that, after that commotion, the Jews demanded of him. The word there, demanded, is actually answered him. So that the sort of what he did demanded a response, that he prove where he get his authority to do this. So basically they're like, why are you doing this? Like, answer us. What is going on with what you are doing here? This would have been an appropriate response, right? We would have asked that. We'd asked that if someone came up in here and did something like that. They were the temple authorities, and they would have naturally wanted to understand where in the world he felt like he could do this. He didn't have, maybe in their eyes, the authority to regulate the temple worship. It wasn't his place. He was viewed as just a common rabbi or whatever, but he wasn't a temple authority. But notice a couple of very important things about what happens right here. It's very interesting. First, notice that they want an on-demand sign. Do you see that? "Give us a sign," they say to him. A miraculous display to prove his authority is what they want. Maybe levitate a table or call down some angels out of heaven or disappear or something, and we'll be satisfied. Something along those lines. It looks like that's what they want. Second, notice what Jesus gives them. No on-demand sign, but rather he tells them about an event. Namely, his death and resurrection, which again would have been a veiled reference to this, right? Talking about destroying the temple. But it's the fulfillment of thousands, or centuries at least, of scriptural prophecy. Verse 19, look at this. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Well, to you and me, that seems extremely vague and veiled, doesn't it? Like, you expect them to be able to understand that, Jesus? Like, that you're doing this? And that's, you know, even the disciples were a bit miffed. And so John puts the explanation in there, which they understood after the fact. But to you and me, that seemed extremely veiled and vague. Kind of like, what, Jesus? Really? I mean, so John fills in the details. But Jesus is talking about, as we have in the text, his body, not the actual temple building. But how, here's the question, how is that a sign? They say, "Give us a sign." And there's other places in Scripture where Jesus said, "No sign will be given this generation," except which sign? The sign of Jonah. You go into the belly of the whale. So Jesus did call, he likened his crucifixion when he died and went into the earth as similar to being, you know, Jonah's going into the whale and coming out again. So it was a sign, and Jesus referred to it as a sign. But how is this a sign? Exactly. How is it that destroying his body and raising it again in 3 days is a sign? Is it just the raw fact of miracle? Look, I can raise myself from the dead, kind of thing. Is that what Jesus is getting at? Look what I can do. Look at the power of God. I'm going to raise myself from the dead here in a couple of weeks or whenever it was exactly. It appears this was early in his ministry, so maybe it would have been a couple of years. We don't know. Or is it something more? Well, I think it's definitely much more than just the raw fact of miracle. If Jesus just wanted to say, I will rise from the dead, and that was it, why did he use the word temple? Destroy this temple. Why does he make that reference? He's in the temple, or at least somewhere in the temple complex, maybe not in the sanctuary, and he refers this way to himself as this temple, and I will raise it up, which again confused them. But nonetheless, why did he do that? It's not, the point is not that they were confused or that they missed, that's a part of the point. But what I'm getting at is what is in Jesus' mind, why does he refer to himself this way, and why is that a sign? Well, it's because Jesus was the embodiment of the temple structure. Everything that the temple represented was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything. The temple was the place in which Israel worshiped God. It was the place where the sacrifices were made and where atonement happened. It was the place where the very presence of God touched the earth. That's Jesus. But now all of that was going to change. Jesus says, I'm here. The sign was that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the temple represented. I am the place now where you worship, Jesus said. I am the place where sacrifice and atonement happened once and for all to cover sins. I am now the place where heaven and earth meet. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. He was the Holy of Holies into which man could come before God and see Him face to face. That's what the temple was. Jesus said, temple's gone. I'm here. The temple building and all its rituals were just a shadow. Christ was the substance. In essence, what Jesus says to these people, and here's where all this Bible stuff I've been talking about goes. He says to these temple Jews is, look at your scriptures. He says, there you will find the sign and will begin to understand who I am. Jesus says to these people, the kind of sign that you seek is a cheap magician's trick. But I come as the fulfillment of everything from these past few centuries that's been going on in Israel. Everything that the temple system, the tabernacle, all of that represented, the sacrificial system, the ceremonial rites and all of that were a picture of me and what I was going to come and do. That's a huge difference, is it not? You want proof? Jesus says, go read your Bible. Go read your scriptures. So the scripture and the Bible is greater than cheap proof like a videotape in a tomb, like what the Jews maybe wanted in that day. All of the other points that I'm going to make about how the Bible is greater and how the Bible is over and above these other things roll out of this first point, but that's the big one. So the second one is this, is that the scripture or the word of God is over and above traditions and institutions. So it's over and above cheap magicians, tricks and proof and that sort of thing, but it's also over and above traditions and institutions. Because traditions and institutions give way to something greater, do they not? After the events that Jesus predicted, and that were prophesied in Scripture, all these things that happened regarding Himself, namely His crucifixion and His resurrection. After all of that took place, what happened? Well, Matthew 27:51 tells us that the veil, right, or the curtain that was in the temple, this huge, thick, massive curtain, was ripped in two. There was a massive earthquake, and the temple curtain was ripped. It was the place that separated, you know, the place that was given to men and the Holy of Holies where God resided. That was split, and that was very representative of what Christ came to do. But this huge curtain was rent. This would have completely botched the Jewish system of worship. Like, this was not a small thing. It's just, the veil was torn. We hear in the scripture, what is that all about? Well, if you read about what the significance of this piece of temple furniture was, it's rather significant. To have it ripped meant that the normal process would have to be altered. You'd put up a new curtain or something would have to be done, but this was no small matter. But even more profound than that, than just the curtain ripping, was that some 35 years later, after Jesus died, the entire temple was utterly destroyed by the Roman armies in AD 70. They came in and they pretty much razed it to the ground, if I understand correctly, but it was destroyed to the point where it's useless. This was the center of the entire Jewish religion. It all centered around the temple. This would have changed everything completely. So talk about a game changer. The simple fact that there is no and could be no more temple worship or sacrifices or high priests going in and out of the Holy of Holies. There is no more burning of incense. There is no more celebration of Passover, at least not in the way it was previously done, points to the fact that traditions and institutions must change. This is built into God's plan. Out with the old, in with the new. They must give way to the substance that they are meant to represent and to depict. Many of us associate bad things when we think of change, do we not? Change is hard. We don't welcome change, especially when it comes to our traditions and institutions. But when God did away with the temple in Jerusalem in this very, very dramatic way, and today, right where the temple used to stand, is a huge Muslim shrine, one of the holiest places on earth to the Muslims. There ain't going to be no temple built there unless you want another world war, I promise. So he's clearly communicating the way history has played out that there's not going to be any Jewish temple. At least not, it depends on your view of the millennium and all these sorts of, how Christ is going to return and if there'll be another literal temple and all that sort of stuff, which I'm not going to get into all of that. But the point is, is that God's made it very clear things are different, has he not? He reminded us that the temple in Jerusalem, the traditions, the institutions are not the primary thing. They are secondary. What rises above all of that is the truth of God, the Word of God. Verse 22, once again, then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The temple was gone. The service of worship, as they knew it, was gone. But it was okay because the Scriptures predicted it. The foundation was still there. The logic was still there. The point had been made. God's words and God's truth remain even when our traditions and institutions must change. And the third point I want to make is over and above the Word of God, Jesus exalts over and above Christ's own physical presence here on the earth. Look at verse 17 with me. It says this, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Well, this is a reference from Psalm 69. But what is the remembering in reference to? The disciples remembered. What's that about? What's this happening here? Was it after the fact, or is there something else? In other words, was this referring to the fact that after, I guess a bit later, something else had transpired and they remembered back to what Jesus had said? Apparently that's what's going on. If you slip down to verse 22, it says this, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So most likely, this is a reference to remembering in verse 17. So that the reference in to remembering in verse 17 is speaking to the fact that after Jesus died and rose again, they understood why he said what he did at the temple that day. And they saw other ways that those events connected to the Old Testament. Does that make sense? So whatever weeks or years later, when Jesus died, they're thinking about it. Wow, he said that at the temple. Remember that? And they're starting to connect the dots. So I think this is looking back. But the point is that they were remembering well after the fact these things. And eventually, if you keep rolling the clock forward, again, depending upon how long or how far along in the ministry of Jesus this took place, whether it was early on or late or whatever, if you keep rolling the clock forwards, what would happen? Jesus died and he rose. How long was he on earth after he rose? It's another 40 days that he was on earth, says in Acts, I believe. And then what happened? He left, right? Jesus ain't here, is he? Nope. He went to heaven. He ascended. And at the time this was written, whereas there's a lot of debate about what time that was, but most people believe somewhere between AD 55 and AD 95 this gospel was written. Any way you slice it, Jesus would have been dead and gone for a couple of decades at least when this was finally put together in the form that we have it today. What remained? So Jesus is gone. What remained? The Scripture. The words of Jesus, which in verse 22 are what they're remembering. The disciples recalled or remembered what had been said and believed in Jesus and the words that he had spoken, right? It appears from all this that the foundation of the disciples' faith here, at least in this passage, is not the miracles, not the signs. It's not the visions or the dreams. It's the fact that Jesus is the culmination of centuries of prophecy. The fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, that all of this had pointed to Jesus. Just a historical fact. Not, man, you remember when he levitated that table? How cool that was, brother? No, that's not the foundation of their faith, you know? Their faith is built upon centuries of testimony and these things that just can't be explained. How does a man fulfill all of these historical events? How did all of this point to this man and come out the way it did? They began to see these things. And when he was dead and gone, it was these connections and these words that remained with them. But what about the Holy Spirit, Pastor? Don't we have that? Don't we have the Holy Spirit? Of course we do. Amen. We've got the Holy Spirit. Great. That's awesome. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. He is called the Helper and Comforter. And he remains with us as a deposit until the day Christ returns. But how is it? This is what I shared with the men this morning. That the Comforter works in our lives primarily. How is it that the Holy Spirit works? John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you, Jesus said. Won't remind you of the miracles. Remembering those things, of course, the signs and whatnot. But what this text again emphasizes is that, what is it that the Holy Spirit uses? Why is He the Comforter and Helper in our lives? Because He reminds us of the promises that Jesus made to us. His words. Again, the emphasis here is not on signs and miracles and visions and dreams. It's on what has been said to us. Jesus' words. These things that are recorded for us here in the Scripture. So the blessing of the Holy Spirit is only as much of a blessing as we have the truth. If you're not reading your Bible, the Holy Spirit has nothing to work with. It's not going to do much in your life. You've got to be in your Bibles. That's if you want to call it the glue between you and the Holy Spirit. It's what holds you together and makes something actually happen. I don't really know how it's thinking of the analogy of ice. If I should probably put on cleats or something on these shoes because I can't get any traction when I'm out on ice in these boats. But the Word of God is like cleats on your feet. I can actually move and do something. The Spirit can work. It's got something to dig into and work with. You don't have the truth in you and you're not meditating on Scriptures, the Holy Spirit has nothing to work with in your life. So what, Pastor? Okay, God's words are pretty important. We see that. All right. You know, read our Bibles. We get it. You're driving the point home pretty good here. I knew that when I came in here, though, Pastor. What's new about this? I knew I should be doing it. Maybe I'm not, but all right, you got your point across. Well, I would argue that most of us really don't know that when we came in here. Most of us really, really don't. How many of us make an attempt to read your Bible every day? Or at least every few days? Or worst case, meditate on it on some kind of a regular basis, a passage here and there, maybe once a week, twice a week. How many of us really do that? Too often we are waiting for God to speak to us in some special way when God's saying to you, I've already spoken to you. You've got my words. We're waiting on something new. God says, go to my word. There I am, and there you will find me. There's a great hymn that I want to conclude with here. I've got one other little thing, but this hymn says this. It's called How Firm a Foundation. It's one of my favorite hymns. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. What more can He say? It's all there. What more can God say to us than what He's already said through His Son Jesus, who is the living Word of God? Just flip back a chapter to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh, it says a few verses later. There's nothing more to be said. It's all here. Last night, when I went to be with the Sweetens and the other family was there. Where did I draw my consolation from for them, for myself, going into that time? From what source did I give them a ray of hope? Certainly wasn't me. I didn't go in there and flex my muscles and say, hope in me. Yeah, right. Or in my intellect or my genius or whatever, or anything that I am or have, nothing of that was of comfort to me in that moment. Or to them, and rightly so, shouldn't have been. I felt as feeble as all get out in that moment. Before death, if you've ever stood next to a person who's dying, it's a very helpless feeling. You can't do anything about it. It's happening. You have no power. But where did I go? I remember, just as the disciples did, the words Jesus had spoken. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know now that even God will give you whatever you ask, Martha said to Jesus. This is after her brother Lazarus has died. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. I know that. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. That's what I said to those precious souls last night. These are the life-giving words of Scripture, and they are greater than any other thing that God has given us, aside from His Son Himself. Amen.